Last week we looked at the first part of creation. We focused on the truth that there's only one true God, that God created everything from nothing. And we saw that the Genesis 1 account really gives the only satisfactory explanation for where all this came from. The world that we see around us, the rocks, the trees, the fields, the sky, the water, the lakes, all of that. We saw that that could really give us the only explanation. And that every other account of creation really falls into the same category. They all, the others, make creation into the Creator. They blur the lines. They mix up exactly as Romans 1 warns about. Well, we also looked a little bit in the last verses of chapter 1 at the completion of that creation, the making of mankind. We saw that the Lord said after He made man, indeed, it was very good. We saw a hint there that creation had been completed. That God made a model of Himself, one made in His image. And therefore, now creation was very good with man in dominion over it. Well, today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis 2 gives a recap of the sixth day. It goes more in depth. It explains what happened on that day, how the Lord went through the process of making mankind. And it shows just how meaningful that process of creation was. It's very intimate. The Lord is very involved. He's not just speaking. He's actually forming and molding mankind. I used to work in a boat building shop where a few times a year we would make a new pattern or a new mold. It was for the latest boat. Often that boat was going to be used at a very high level. It was going to be used at the Olympics by the most discerning customers. And the boss really felt it was important that it was perfect. That master mold was fared in just right, smooth and shaped. And it was even shaped first by a machine. It was computerized. It went through a program and it made that mold. But at the end of the process, the owner himself, this very, very wealthy, successful man, though he had traveled the world and though he could hire all these employees, he would get out his special sanding blocks and he would get to work and he would do the finishing touches on that product. He wanted to be intimately involved. He knew he was really the only one who he could trust. He might have one or two trusted workers beside him, but he wanted it perfect. And the customers knew this, and they appreciated this. This meant he really cared. And it was, you knew, a special boat, a special project when he was out there working with his own hands on it. Well, there's something of that happening here with the creation of mankind. The Lord comes and you see Him come down to the earth, form, breathe life, very intimately involved. He's not just speaking at this point and saying, let there be a man. No, He's working and creating and forming like a potter with clay. We'll get to that. So we'll look at this passage under the theme of paradise perfected. First, we'll look at the Creator. Second, His creation. And third, the perfection of that creation. First, let's look at what this passage teaches us about the Creator. Genesis 2 gives a picture of the Lord being very intimate, very close with His creation. One of the first hints of this is the name that God uses. As we went through Genesis chapter 1, it was simply God, and God created. But now in chapter 2, verse 4, for the first time in the Bible, you read the name Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah. In the Hebrew, the name that God revealed to Abraham and Moses. We need to understand that the title God in the Bible is just that. It's a title. It's not just used for the Lord God. It's used for true gods. It's used for false gods. It's used even at times for very important men in the Bible. God is a title. It's not so much a name. We even call a false god still a god. We have titles like doctor or president. Or chairman for different people, right? Well, in the Bible, we have to understand that the word God is more like that. It's a title. It's not so much a name. Well, Jehovah is the name by which He reveals Himself. It's a name in which He claims to be the one true existing God. It means the great I Am, the one who truly exists, the existing one. It's even the name the Lord Jesus was known by. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. So it's the one true God making creation. We understand that this is the Lord God that's making creation. But now when he starts dealing with man, he reveals himself by his name as the Lord. It's the Lord God. Another picture of this being more intimate, more close. He's more involved. Sometimes you meet one of those important people with a title. A leader, a doctor, the politician, the judge. And you're careful to use their title, of course, when you first meet them. You don't use their first name. You say, Your Honor to the judge, or you say, Sir, or whatever it is. But you get to know somebody personally, perhaps, and they tell you, just call me John, or just call me by my first name. That's more intimate. That means you know them on a personal level. Well, when God uses the name Jehovah, it's not that he's lowering himself, but he is revealing himself to his people as the covenant God. It's still connected to the God of the first chapter. It's the Lord God, very intentionally, not just the Lord's as if it's some new God. No, it's the Lord God. And the idea of covenant is going to come up again and again from this point in the Bible. When the Lord God uses the name Jehovah, he's speaking as the covenant God, the God of promises, or you could say deals. The word covenant means deal. When two people agree on something, when they shake hands on it, when they sign papers, when they marry, when they're joined together in marriage, a covenant is made, a promise is made. It should never be broken. Well, God reveals himself here as the one true God who has a covenant, who he has a promise with people. He has a promise with every person. And every time you see that name Lord in the Bible, you should think something of that. This is a Lord who is a God who's relating with his people, the true God. He's relating, he's speaking with his people. He has a promise with them. He has a deal with them. And Lord willing, next time we're going to look at what we'll call the covenant of works, this first great promise that comes in this chapter. We won't deal with that so much today. We're looking more at creation today. But remember, this is the Lord, the God of promises to people. Well, as we go through this passage, we need to keep that in mind. There's something special happening here. There's another hint, actually. First, there's the name Lord that he uses. But then another hint at the end of verse 4. It's always been the heavens and the earth until now. We read that a few times in chapter 1. Heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth. Now in 4b, it's the earth and the heavens. It's almost as if there's a camera zooming in past all of creation and all the universe and the big picture of the heavens and the earth, looking at the huge picture, and now it's the earth first. It's zooming in. We see that God is very personally working in a small area, perfecting his creation. Genesis 2 verse 4, which we focused on here, is actually really an important verse. This is where we begin to see the focus on God's relationship with man, with people. This is where it begins for us, because we are people. We are God's people. The Lord's covenant is being laid out. It's the beginning of what we call redemptive history. It teaches us who we are and where we stand. And that's what we hope to begin to look at today. Who are we as we go through Genesis? We're going to get the answers to that. Who am I? What's the meaning of my life? Why am I here, you might ask? What am I doing? Maybe you have these questions. Well, it's this book that gives those answers, and it's the sixth day of creation that we see this. We're going to look now at his special creation on that day, secondly. In verse 5, we see ourselves somewhere at the beginning of the sixth day, and we see there's a sense of incompleteness. Though everything God made was called good at the end of day 5, it wasn't a full picture. Something was missing, and you get that picture in verse 5. Something's missing. There's fields that aren't growing. The Lord has created a creation with empty fields. There's herbs and there's plants missing. Rain is not falling. There's no evidence of seed time and harvest. There's a sense of something being incomplete. It's like those first days of spring. You look out over the fields and maybe they're nicely plowed and they're ready to go, but there's nothing in them yet. The spring rains haven't come. The ground in many places is still bare and still empty. The farmers can't get into the fields yet. That's the picture here. In the verse 5, you get the feeling that God has made this earth, but there's something missing. It's almost like a new car comes off the car line but it's not running. There's no driver in that car. Or a new house has been built, but it's not filled yet with furniture or occupants. Everything's set in order, but it's not yet being used for its purpose. We see here, and we learn here in Genesis, that the purpose of this world was to be filled with people. It was incomplete until God made people. Some people teach us the opposite, don't they? Especially some environmentalists. They say man's just a cancer on the earth. We just cause the problems in this world. And certainly we've caused many problems. There's so much pollution and there's so many wars and there's so much damage. There's selfishness. We have indeed caused many problems in this world. But the Bible doesn't first picture humanity as some unwelcome cancer on this earth, some top predator. But it pictures the earth as missing something. As missing the most beautiful and the most important, the most God-glorifying part of creation. There's another misconception we see in this verse that people have. When we see that picture that the earth is still empty, that the field crops are missing, the herbs and the plants are missing. That's the misconception people have, that before the fall in paradise, that Adam and Eve didn't work. We may have that image. You see perhaps the pictures in a child's story Bible, and it always seems that Adam and Eve are just sort of standing there and maybe eating some things. We have the image of relaxing, of eating fruit, of going for nice strolls in the Garden of Eden. Well, that's not the picture here. The picture in verse 5 is that the Lord made the earth to be filled, that the intention would be that man would be working on it, that man would be farming and growing crops on that world, that he would be a gardener, a caretaker, a steward of that world. From the beginning, before the fall, mankind already has a purpose of working. Now, work's changed a lot since then. It became much more difficult with the fall. But work itself is not evil. We were made to work. We are called to work. People were made to be creative. People were made to do things like plants and water and nourish plants, to grow, to cultivate, to do whatever it is we are called to do in our work. Being made in man's image, we're called to be a creative people, to do that to the glory of God. So we shouldn't look at work itself as a fallen thing. It's not. We are made to work. We are meant to work from the very beginning, from before the fall. Already, that calling to work, to fill that land with plants, to cultivate it, was there. We were made to work. You know, there's a picture when it says God made us in His image. Part of that is the knowledge, the abilities we have. God's made people able to improve their environment. That's the picture of dominion. So we shouldn't buy into this lie of environmentalism that we can only ruin things, we can only wreck things. No, indeed, we are made to be able to improve, to beautify this world. And you can see evidence of this, can't you, when you go into somebody's garden or some area where it's been a park, perhaps. It's very nice, it's well planned. There's that garden or park and all the flowers are arranged and the vines and the trees and the pathways. And there's levels and terraces and ponds. And you go into that beautiful park and you sit on a bench or you enjoy the beauty. Or maybe you go to a place where people are farming in a difficult land. The hillsides are steep. And you see how they terrace things and you see how they run the water through and all the creativity that goes into that. And you notice just how incomparably beautiful man has made something. Some of the most beautiful places in this world are those that are improved, those that are carefully nurtured, those that have been worked on. Yes, there's a raw beauty to the wilderness. It's even incomparable, but a skilled gardener or a farmer does make the earth more beautiful. We should see it that way. That's the purpose of this earth. That's what God has called us to have dominion over, to create, to work in, to shape this earth and whatever our calling may be, to be managers and caretakers. And so the Lord is forming something that's missing here to improve His creation. In verse 7, He forms man out of the dust of the earth. In chapter 1, we saw Him speaking everything to existence. And that was a sign of awesome and amazing power. We looked at that. Because God could speak things into existence, we see that He is like the more powerful than like the most powerful king who just speaks and things get done. It's a sign of God's sovereignty. You see the Lord, the King of creation, working in chapter 1 as a king, as it were, as a powerful one. But here in chapter 2, when God makes man, you see God the potter working. That's what the word forming means. It means to press or to mold into shape. The literal meaning of to form was to make pottery. When somebody makes something with their own hands, it's usually very special. It's special compared to when you buy it in the store, isn't it? If you're able to make something like pottery and you make it with your own hands and you put that work into it, that makes something special. Just as man was specially being made by the Lord God. We have in our family a crib. It's a baby bassinet that our children's grandfather made. And it gets passed from family to family every time somebody has a newborn. And of course, that crib, that bassinet, it's precious to the family because of the hands that made it. It's not like one that you go out to the store and buy. You say, no, this is the one that Grandpa made. All these babies have slept in it. It's so special. It's in the family, but it was made by the hands of that grandfather. That's the sense you get here, that the Lord God is really specially coming in and He's forming and He's molding and He's shaping man. And then it gets even more intimate. He not only shapes mankind like pottery, gets even closer. The Lord breathes life into man's nostrils. Having formed man, now He fills man by breathing into him. We saw that pattern of forming and filling last time. And now it's as if the Lord fills man with His own breath. He comes down to earth, He shapes this man, and He breathes life into him. That first breath of a baby, it's always an important moment. We know things are well. We know their lungs are working. But here, Adam, he doesn't owe his first breath to his lungs and his muscles working. It's the Lord who breathes into him, who makes him a living soul. That teaches us when we go back, we owe our life itself, every part of it, to the Lord God. But what's interesting is that word breathe, or breath here. It's actually the same word as spirit in chapter 1, verse 2, when the spirit hovered over the face of the water. There's this word in Hebrew, it's used for spirit or wind or breath. Spirit or wind or breath. And there's a connection here. The work of the Lord, the breath or the spirit, is breathed into that man and he is given life. It's a picture that connects to our need, isn't it? As fallen people. In John 6:63, Jesus teaches that it's the Spirit who gives life. And that's actually also a very similar word in Greek when it's the Spirit, the breath, gives life. When Christ rose from the dead, Romans 8, verse 11 teaches us that it was the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, who will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And you think of that picture of being breathed into and life. It's a picture that comes up throughout the Bible. Think of Pentecost. God's great work of recreation. Through the fall, death came, but God would send His Spirit in great abundance. He would revive and He would strengthen His people, as He did in Acts 2. And you see each time, whether it's the Lord's original creation or His working in a person, breathing new life into them by His Holy Spirit, converting a person, each time it's a picture of God beautifully and intimately working in someone. When a person creates something with their own hands, they care for it. They know how to repair it. If something's broken, the best place to go to is often the person who made it, isn't it? Well, it's the Lord God who originally formed and made mankind, who breathed life into him. And what a hope we have today that the Lord God is still working, still creating, recreating broken people. People who are in their sin, who are in their brokenness, that He promises to continue breathing life into them. He made man for His glory. He made us very good. And He delights in restoring us, in recreating us as a tender Father and Creator. should be a great source of hope and joy and amazement to us. The Lord's special work didn't end there, though. We see how He creates man, but then it goes on, and we'll look at that thirdly. Really, the final touch is the perfection of creation, thirdly. The Lord doesn't just create man very personally. He also goes on. He provides Adam with a home. Again, God's work is very personal. He Himself plants a garden. Now we see the Lord God making the trees, arranging them, planting them, working in His creation. And He puts man in that garden. He's making a home for Adam. It's a place of beauty and plenty. Everything is right with this picture. And it's another sign of something special. See, God, we saw that pattern of that forming and filling last time. God forms something and then He fills it. And that's over and over in the first days of creation. But now it's backwards, actually. The Lord God first forms man. And then He makes a perfect home for Adam. And He puts Adam in that. There's something special in that. In the Lord going and creating that garden, that perfect home with abundant food to eat. Looking at Adam at his creation, making just the right home for him, making everything right. And we'll look next time at the meaning of those trees of life and good and evil, Lord willing, next time. But the Lord makes this beautiful, perfect home for Adam. It's a sense of it being custom made, just right. It's like we as a parent would set up a place for our children to live in, a bedroom. We want things to be nice for them. The Lord set things up here for Adam, as it were his first or his son. Well, the Lord also sees that it's not good for Adam to be alone. And so He creates from Adam a wife, Eve. This doesn't mean that, however, that Eve is somehow a lesser creation. To remember in the context of chapter 1, male and female, He created them both in the image of God. He created them both the same. The picture is at its root one of unity. God says, I will make a helper comparable to Him. That word comparable, it means an opposite, as it were. You think of a balance. When something is comparable, if you have a picture maybe of a teeter-totter, one balances the other out. The Lord will make a helper comparable, an equal, ultimately, is what that's saying. And it's unique in ancient teaching. This account is saying that Eve is equal. She's of the same level. She's of the same substance as Adam. Verse 23, she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The picture of this is of this perfect oneness. There's this oneness. Actually, the very high point of creation is in verse 24. It's the last picture. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the peak of God's creation, this one flesh picture. Adam was still in an incomplete stage at this point. Creation was lacking. It was not yet fully finished off. And perfect creation was this home that God had made, this garden with Adam and Eve standing together in it, a married couple, both made in God's image, balancing each other perfectly, perfect in their innocence. They're not ashamed of their nakedness, and they're living and they're working together in paradise. That's the perfect picture. Now, of course, we understand since the fall, we do not have this perfect picture in our marriages or in our lives or in our own hearts. But yet this is the high point of God's creation, when it's finally finished, when all things are finally right. There's this beautiful picture of a marriage. The Bible will use that picture also again and again as a picture of completeness. It's the concept of marriage that we find the fullest expression, really, of creation. Of creation. We have to understand that though marriage is not perfect, of course, on this side of the fall, there's a glory to it. It's a righteous and a good institution. It's something that God made at creation. And it's really a pinnacle of creation. Marriage is good. It is holy. It is a very good creation of God. But it's interesting how the Bible develops the picture of marriage. Just as that first picture, there's a parallel somewhat. That picture of God breathing life, and then the picture of the Holy Spirit giving life to people, and that continues through the Bible. And if you trace that picture of the Spirit breathing in life. You see that builds and builds and builds all the way to Pentecost when it's that great fulfilling picture. But marriage is similar in the Bible. You think about it, the pinnacle of new creation, Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. That's the ultimate picture that the Lord was giving with Adam and Eve first, and He gives with our imperfect marriages now. But it ultimately points to the church as the bride of Christ. That's what comes above. That's what fulfills all righteousness. An earthly marriage can't even begin to fill that. They're all a picture, a type, a shadow that points us to the perfection of being united as a whole church to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate creation in the end. When we are all one together as a church, we know that Galatians teaches there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And so that's the ultimate picture in the end, in the new creation, that we will be united perfectly to the Lord Jesus Christ as a church, His bride. Now the fact that Adam and Eve complement each other at this point, they're perfectly both made in the image of God, they're fundamentally equal. There's a picture of complementing. That doesn't mean, though, that they're identical, that they're the same. Though they do balance each other out, though they do complement each other, God did make them different, with different roles in different positions. Yes, they're both in the image of God. There's a real equality between man and woman. But 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, it does teach us Adam was created first, and that's a sign of His authority. That's a sign of His headship. Eve should have never been telling Adam what to do. And the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Timothy 3 that what went wrong really at the fall was when Eve told Adam what to do. That's one of the things that went wrong there. That should have never been happening. There was an order of authority that God made in creation. And no matter where we are in our lives, no matter what situation we're in, God has made creation that there's always an order. There's always the Lord our God at the top. There's always those in authority over us in our civil life with the government. And there's always those over authority in the church and in the family and in the home. No matter where you are living, no matter where you're acting, whether it's at school or at work or at home, the Lord God has ordained there's always those in authority over us ultimately. And the fall, as we'll see next time, is when that authority gets turned over and mixed up and turned upside down. Adam and Eve try to be like gods. Eve is telling Adam what to do. The serpent, who should be on the ground, is the one who's telling Eve what to do. There was an order of authority here that Adam was put in a position of headship, being created first. And he was over all of the animals, Adam and Eve, over all of the animals. And we need to remember that and understand that. Though they complemented each other, though they were equal, there was also an authority structure. Well, it's actually at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, that you reach the end of the creation story. Sometimes we read through chapter 1 and we think, well, that's creation, it's done. But no, actually at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, you get to the full picture of what happened at creation. It's finished. It's perfected. There's this couple standing there. They're living in unity. They're in communion with God. They're man and woman. They're set together above creation. They're doing God's will. And it's at that point that actually 1 verse 31 would have come, when God said, indeed, it was very good. That would have been after that first family stood there and that garden was there and everything was right. We can say at that moment, everything was right with the world. That's the picture we should get from Genesis chapter 2. Everything is right. Paradise is perfected. There's nothing lacking. Everything's good and right and perfect. Man has this perfect home. You maybe dream about this. The idea of having a perfect home and having a beautiful property and land and just having everything set out right. Well, that's the picture here with Adam and Eve. And here they are at the top of creation, and the Lord has made everything good, and now the Lord rests. The Lord rests in those first verses of this chapter. We know God didn't rest because He was tired. Isaiah 40 verse 28 is very clear about that. It speaks about the Creator there, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, never faints or is weary. God didn't rest on that seventh day because He was tired, because He was weary. Rather, His rest was given as an example to us. It teaches us two things. First, it teaches us that His work was done. It was a break. It teaches us creation was done. It was right. It was finished. It was complete. Everything was just right. And that's the first thing His rest teaches us. Sometimes we're trying to get a job done throughout the day. We don't rest. As it's getting darker and as the day is going on, we don't stop and take a break until it's finished. And that's a picture here. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. But there's a second thing, a second reason that the Lord is taking this rest. He's setting a pattern. He stops working and He sets a pattern that man will need to observe, a pattern of work and rest. 6 days of work, one day of rest. And that pattern is laid down here. And you know, it's not even just for man. When the law is more fully revealed, the Old Testament law, you see that it's not just man that needs a rest. All of creation. Fields need a rest, especially. Those things that man has dominion over, working animals even need a rest. This pattern is laid out. Everyone needs rest. And even before the fall, we have to understand there was a place for work, just as we looked at for a moment, and there was a place for rest. And Adam and Eve would have followed this pattern. They had that sanctified, that set apart day. The Lord God made that day different. And some might try to teach you, well, this wasn't for people. This wasn't for mankind. But no, that day was set apart. It was to be different. And that would have had meaning for Adam and Eve as well. But His rest especially signified it was finished. His work was done. His creation was perfected. And that's where we should come out of Genesis chapter 2 with the thought of it's perfected, it's finished, it's done. Paradise is set there. The Lord God has made creation. He's put man at its head and it's perfectly completed. All is well. Amen.